Good afternoon again to everyone. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 73. And we will read the Word of God together. Psalm 73. Let us hear the Word of God. A Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish, and you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Amen. Father in heaven, we bow our heads again just now and ask that we will do just that. Declare all your works. May you be glorified, may we be edified and helped. In Jesus' name, amen. I had read this psalm many times. I've been a Christian for about, I don't know, just over 10 years now. And I had read it many times. But a few years ago, I actually understood what it's about. You've had that happen to you, I suppose. You've read something over and over again, but never really thought about it too much. And there was this middle-aged lady that came to the church back in Bulgaria. And she had health problems. She had some kind of very serious bone cancer. And She had been to all sorts of doctors and all sorts of healers, faith healers, everything else, you name it. She had tried everything. And this was kind of like her last resort. Someone told her about just the gospel message, I suppose, and she started coming at first a bit reluctantly, listening, sitting in the back, that kind of thing. I was doing some kind of online conversations on the gospels with my grandparents, and she started joining into those, and she started getting more and more interested in those things, to the point where, in one way or another, I don't know how, I don't know when, the Lord actually saved her. And my father actually baptized her. And a few months later, she passed away. Or I should say, she went to be with the Lord, which is more correct. And before she passed away, I messaged her a psalm when she was in hospital. I didn't actually expect her to die. I didn't know how serious her cancer was. She went into the hospital. I just messaged her this psalm. I didn't really think about it too much. I didn't think about what's going to happen. I truly expected her to come out of the hospital. That was supposed to be just some kind of encouragement. And then very suddenly she passed away. And so later I started thinking, what did I just send her? What's the last thing I sent her? What's the last thing she read from me? The last scripture perhaps that she read. And I reread this psalm. And I thought, how appropriate. How appropriate. Not my doing. You see, the Lord is more than able to have... He could have healed her. He could have cured her cancer. He could have given her 100 years of life over what she had. He didn't. Yet, I'm here to argue today that God has been good to her. God has been good to her. And that's what the psalmist says in the very first verse. Asaph, a psalm of Asaph. That's the second of 12 psalms of Asaph that you have in your Psalter. And it asks one of those very difficult questions that we all face in life. The questions beginning with why. Not when the children ask it, but you know, when grown-ups ask it, and it's like things like, why do the wicked prosper? That's what he was asking himself, Asaph was. Why do the righteous suffer? Why is there so much injustice in the world? If God is good, why does he not stop all this suffering, right? We've heard that. If you go down on the street, you'll hear it. Why do you, O Lord, not come and intervene in Ukraine or elsewhere? Why are God's providences always so mysterious, hidden, you know, from our understanding? Why? All the difficult questions begin with why. And ultimately, Asaph received an answer to his question, not through a sophisticated philosophical explanation on God's part, but through a revelation of the glory of God. He went into the sanctuary. And as Job, a very, very similar book to this psalm, Job had many questions. Oh, if he could just bring God down from his throne, he would ask him a few questions. And then God came down in the whirlwind, and Job asked him, and he put his hand on his mouth, and God was revealing his glory. He didn't answer him any of his questions, but revealing his glory to him. And Job said, you know, I asked you, and now I repent in dust and ashes. This, who truly, you know, God said when he came down in Job, he said, who darkens my counsel by words of ignorance? And then at the very end, Job is like, yeah, who darkens your counsel with words of ignorance? Well, it's the same way. Job received an answer to his questions. Asaph received an answer to his questions. Not through, as I said, philosophical intellectualism, but through a revelation of who God is. And that's why he begins that way. Verse 1. Like, a statement. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, he hasn't even started telling us what the problem was, what the whole situation was, but he says this as a, he was one of the musicians appointed by David. And he says, listen, if I drop dead before I am able to finish this song, I want you to know that God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And the reason he says, puts it that way, this is Hebrew, I suppose, I think they call it parallelism, I don't know, but where he repeats one thing twice in a slightly different way so that he brings the point across, basically is that he speaks here not of all of Israel, no, in fact, the wicked that he had seen are in Israel, but he says, no, to true Israel, to those who are pure in heart, to God's people. God is good to them. And here, we must be very careful to understand what he means by good. Now, the word that he uses is not the general, in the general sense, God's righteousness, God's goodness. He's always good. In that way, he's always righteous, he's always just. He doesn't speak of his general goodness, but his special favor, his special favorable disposition to his people. That's the goodness he speaks of here. He speaks of God's goodness towards his people, his care for them, his provision for them, his sustenance for them, his protection of them, the fact that he walks with them, the fact that he keeps them from all evil. One can hardly put a finger on them without putting a finger in the very eye of God. He says, if you touch them, you touch the apple of my eye. Not the weakest, the smallest, the most nameless of saints cannot be persecuted without Jesus coming and saying, why are you persecuting him? No, why are you persecuting me? That's what he said to Saul, right? He identified in such a way with his people there in Damascus that he stopped Saul in his tracks and he said, Saul, one step further, you are persecuting me. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. That's the kind of goodness we talk about here. That's the kind of goodness that this psalmist speaks of. The fact that God is, he makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. He takes care of his own. He loves them. He's good to them. So you might ask, well, that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? Why does he state the obvious? That's just common sense. If you read the Bible, you would know. He's just stating the obvious. Well, he says that because of the circumstances he was finding himself in. You know, the seeming injustice. The wicked prospering. God's people suffering. Those who are pure in heart under great pressures and burdens. Seeming injustice. Seeming carelessness on God's part. And he says, no. Before I go any further, before I tell you all about it, let me tell you this. This is the conclusion I came to, and I hope you come to the same conclusion as well. So from verse 2 to verse 14, he will tell us how the seed of doubt was planted in his mind, and that's how he starts painting the picture here for us. Let's just go down those verses. Verse 2, But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, that's the slippery slope of unbelief. Unfaithfulness in the mind leads to faithlessness in the heart. And wrong thoughts about God have their consequences. They lead to doubt of God, doubting God's character. And doubting God's character leads to sin. Does that, in this case, envy? But that is kind of what happened in the garden, right? You know, has God really said that? Oh, God doesn't really care for you that much then, because he's keeping the good stuff from you. And then doubt comes in the mind of Eve, and she's like, whoa, that's a nice tree, that's a nice fruit. Maybe he is keeping the good stuff from us. Sin. And that's always how it happens. It's wrong views about God, wrong thoughts about God, about who he is, what he has done. It always leads to doubt and ultimately sin. Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. These wicked, they are not as other men in life, and they are not as other men in death. They are not worried about anything. They just cruise and they just go through life not worrying about anything. They get to their deathbed, it's all laughs. There's no concern about the hereafter. Oh, it certainly is going to be all right. It's been all right so far. Do you know what bothers me a lot when I hear? I'm sure you've heard it somewhere on the news or on the radio or somewhere. Some celebrity or some famous person died peacefully in their home, surrounded by their family, you know, aged 100, whatever. And everyone who listens to that says, it's all good then, right? They died peacefully in their home. It must all be fine then. That's a sure sign of God's favor towards them. They were okay in the last 30 minutes of their life. They didn't die a violent death. It must be fine. They were received in heaven or somewhere. That's how people think. That's superstition, let me tell you. The way you were in the last days of your life does not in any way guarantee God's favor towards you. The fact that you died peacefully in your home. Look at the apostles, all but John dying violent deaths. Crucified, upside down, the right way up, stoned to death, pushed off of a building and killed in all sorts of ways. Burned alive. If that was the way you judged whether God was favorable towards them, you would get it completely wrong. Most of God's the ones that are under the altar, the beheaded ones, you know, they are there. They were beheaded. They suffered a violent death. God allowed it, and he knows them by name, and they are in glory. You know, a safe departure does not guarantee a safe arrival, does it? A peaceful death does not guarantee RIP, resting in peace. It's not a guarantee of God's favor. You know, you show me how someone lived, I'll tell you how they died. But don't just tell me they've got a... But that's how those people were thinking even then. Oh, they've got no pangs even in death. Everything was all right for them in life, and even in death, they didn't have a concern. Verse 6, therefore, pride serves them as a necklace. You know, prosperity is only surpassed by their pride. Their prosperity is only surpassed by their pride. Violence covers them like a garment. They have a sense of impunity. They are above the law of the Most High. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Do you know what this creates in them? This creates in them this strong delusion that they are somehow special. They are somehow chosen by God. They were born under a lucky star or something, and therefore they can get away with things. They laugh at those people who are afraid to speak against God, and they are, you know, they have some common fear of God. No, they not only speak against God, they do all sorts of things without having God in the picture at all, and they couldn't care less. And they think they are better off for it. And they think that they are somehow above the law of God. Because God is probably, if there is a God in heaven, he's put us here in for this special work. You know, especially if there are, you look at history, if there were emperors or some public figures of great importance, it truly gets to their head. They truly start thinking, they must be getting away with things. God is turning a blind eye to them, to their deeds, because of how important they are. And this is the reason I'm not just saying this about Emperor Nero, right? This concerns us. We can start thinking in one way or another like that. Oh, I'm doing so much for the Lord. Surely he will be okay with this or that in my life. It's no big deal. See, I'm so important in his work. No, you're not. You're not so important. And God is never okay with sin, no matter how big or small. He never justifies sin. Praise God, he justifies sinners, but never sin. You see, that's what, like, if you are ever in doubt, just look at what he did with his son, his only son. When our sins were put on him, he did not turn a blind eye towards them. He crushed him under the judgment they deserved. That's how seriously God takes sin. So this is the prosperity of the wicked. That's why they are so proud. Verse 10, therefore, his people return here, and waters of full cup are drained by them. Now, some people say these are God's people, and other commentators say that this speaks of the people of the wicked. But whatever the case, the point is, their lifestyle, their way of living is evangelistic, if you understand what I mean. They sell their lifestyle and they lead others astray. Other people see how they live and they say, well, I want that. I want to do that. I want to get away with that. You know, I was once out giving out some tracts back in Bulgaria, Sofia, and in the city center, and this man stopped by, and I just gave him a tract and told him it's something about God. I can't remember exactly what we talked, and he said this. I remember him, the conversation I had with him, because of the argument he gave. He said, "I can never believe in a God," and I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because," and he started listing all the physical problems that he had, maladies and all sorts of things, how difficult, how he cannot make ends meet, how he works 7 days a week. He just life has been unfair to him. And he has an acquaintance. He says, I know a guy, and he has killed people with his own hands, he said, and to prosper his ways. That's the idea that he was saying. And he has not got a single cavity in his teeth, he said. He's as healthy as a horse. How can there be a God? And I said, thank you for the question. That's exactly why you're here. I said, all those things that have been happening to you, God has been causing them to happen to you so that you can start being concerned about yourself. And then he brought you to me so that I can tell you about him and you can hear the gospel and be saved. Imagine if you had it all together and you didn't have a single cavity in your teeth and you never had any problems in your life. Would you ever stop for a second here to listen to someone like me? But you see how this man was deluded in his mind. He was thinking that, you know, how can there be of God? You know, I want that lifestyle. I'm not getting it. Their lifestyle is evangelistic of those wicked. They spread it like wildfire. They like to show it off. They say, look at me, how I can curse God. And there's no lightning. You know, that's what Ecclesiastes 8:11 says. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. You know, they do something wrong, nothing happened. They go even a step further, nothing happened. As long as no one saw them, as long as, you know, there was no police around, so to speak, as long as their wife doesn't know, as long as that person doesn't know or my neighbor doesn't know, that's fine. You know, there's no consequences, right? The only thing they fear is if there's consequences, if they get caught doing something. It takes faith, brothers and sisters, to believe that there is an all-knowing God, a God who knows, a God who sees all things, and that your sins will find you out. It takes faith to believe that there is a day coming when there will be reckoning, when all those things done in darkness will be brought to the light, or every idle word spoken will be accounted for, and every secret thought will be judged. It takes faith. And it is because the final judgment of all men is so far ahead in the distance that God has actually appointed civil governments and even things like church discipline. Why are civil governments for? Appointed by God, they are ordained by God, the Bible tells us actually, to punish evildoers and reward the doers of good. And when they are practiced correctly, they are a deterrent for evil. They restrain sin in an evil and fallen world. Likewise, church discipline does. Those things are ordained by God. Verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. You know, the comfort, that which is a comfort to the righteous is a terror to the wicked, isn't it? The knowledge of God, the omniscience of God. Do you know what the righteous says? Psalm 139, look at what the righteous says. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And the psalmist in Psalm 139, he says that as a good thing, right? The Lord knows. But not so the wicked. They say, how does the Lord know? How does he? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Ah, he's occupied with other things. He's too far. He's too distant. He is not really interested in my life. So I can get away with things. What is God's knowledge to you? That's a question that I ask you personally. Just think about it for a second. Are you comforted by the fact that God knows every aspect of your life, or are you in terror by it? Because that's a dead giveaway that something's not right between you and God if you are actually terrified by that, if you're trying to hide something in your life from Him. So my plea for you would be run to Him and bring it all. And don't hide anything behind your back and say, Lord, those are my sins. Those are my problems. I can hide them no longer. I cannot deal with them. You deal with them. I deserve hell for them. I heard about this man of Galilee, this man, Jesus Christ, who takes the sin of those who come to him away and forgives them. So I come to you with my sins and I plead for mercy. Well, if you are terrified by the fact that God knows, then run to Him right now and just bring everything out into the open. He stands ready to receive those who come to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the God of the Bible, He's not uninvolved and far away as those would like to think. Proverbs 5 says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches some of his paths. No, all of his paths. So we go on, verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Now listen to this, the foolishness. I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And then he says, if I said thus, I will speak, if I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Do you know, that's where he continues from verse 2. This is how he nearly slipped. He started thinking, all that I have done, everything that I have lived for is in vain. There's no point. God doesn't even care. Look at how he treats the ungodly. Look at how he treats the righteous. He doesn't make a difference. Those are treated much better, if anything. I have seen no benefit from my righteousness, he said, or he thought. And every time we allow ourselves to think like that, we are not thinking straight. We are not thinking rightly about God. And that creates doubt, and that will lead to sin. we are calling God a liar. Every time we say that we have abstained from sin in vain, or that we have resisted temptation in vain, or cleansed our hearts in vain, or mortified our flesh in vain, or buffeted our bodies in vain, or prayed and fasted in vain, or being steadfast for the Lord at great personal cost in vain. Every time we say we have labored for the Lord so long in vain, we are calling God a liar, because he says otherwise in his word. Isaiah 3, say to the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him. Anywhere else where we are told that it is not in vain to labor for the Lord? 1 Corinthians 15, you know that verse, the last verse of that chapter. What's that chapter about? Does anyone? 1 Corinthians 15. It's about the gospel. It begins with that. And then it goes on to speak about the resurrection of the dead. He goes on to say about the resurrection of the dead. And he says, there is a day in which the dead will rise, and those who are Christ, they will rise in glory, and you will receive a reward for what you have done. And therefore, it is not in vain. All your labor for the Lord is not in vain. And he says, if I say that way, if I start speaking things like that, I will be untrue to the generation of your children. You see, it doesn't only hurt you when you think like that and when you speak like that, but it hurts those around you. This attitude has collateral damage to the church of God. This spiritual pessimism, unbelief, is deadly to the generation of God's children around you. Think of the spies in Canaan. They go in there and God has said to them, everywhere you set your foot, I will give that land to you. And they see those mountains of men, and two of the spies, they see God's promises towering above those mountains of men. It wasn't that those spies were, the other spies were making it up, right? They weren't saying lies, essentially. They were saying that, well, we were like grasshoppers. They're huge. We'll never... They truly were. They truly were big. But the promises of God were bigger. And that's what Caleb and Joshua saw. But those 10 other guys, they didn't see that. And they discouraged the whole camp of Israel. 40 years later, none of them entered the promised land. You see, a little bit of spiritual pessimism can do a lot of damage. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He's very sincere here, isn't he? And then this is the climax. This is the important verse here to understand the psalm. Until... their blessed word, until. This didn't continue forever. He had a change of heart. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Everything changes. The sanctuary of God. That's where God has revealed himself. That's where he abides. That's where he reveals his glory. By the way, think about it. His glory, the glory of God, is always linked to his self-revelation. Moses prayed this very bold prayer, Lord, please show me your glory. And what did God do? He said, okay, fine, you know, you won't see my face and live. No one can do that, but I'll show you just the hind parts, the afterglow of my glory. And what did Moses see? Was it just some vision? No, he actually heard the name of the Lord. He heard who God is. That was his glory. It is in who he is. His self-revelation. God, the God of heaven, revealing himself to a man. That is the glory of God. And that's what happened in the sanctuary, even to this psalmist. You cannot but glimpse the glory of God and be unchanged. There is no way. Every glimpse of the glory of God changes you. And that is true scripturally as well. Think of a few guys in the Bible. A glimpse of the glory of God. Laban, it changed Laban morally. A glimpse of the glory of God. He was set to do harm to Jacob. And a vision of the night changed his mind. He went and shook his hand and said, farewell. A glimpse of the glory of God changed Moses physically. His face was shining. A glimpse of the glory of God changed Isaiah devotionally. Before entering the temple, he thought he was pretty good. He entered the temple, he realized, woe is me, I'm undone. I deserve to die. God cleansed him, changed him. He saw the glory of God. He saw the seraphs shouting one to another, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and he was changed. And now God says, well, whom shall we send? Who shall go for us? And Isaiah is like, send me. I'll go. One glimpse of the glory of God changed Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king on earth, right? Mentally, he was changed. This great king, looking at the whole empire that he has, and oh, what a mighty empire my hands have built. And the next day, he's eating grass like a cattle, like a beast. And then that continued 7 years until he looked up to heaven and his reason returned to him. One glimpse changed him mentally. One glimpse of the glory of God changed Peter professionally. He was a fisherman. He became a fisher of men. He saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. One glimpse of the glory of God changed Saul spiritually. A persecutor, one of the greatest, had a persecutor with a capital P. He saw the risen Christ and he became an apostle with a capital A. That's what one glimpse of the glory of God does. So what changed Asaph then? What changed for him? When he saw the glory of God, what changed for Asaph? I'm asking. It wasn't the wicked that changed. They were still doing their wicked deeds and prospering. It wasn't that they all of a sudden got struck down by lightning the moment Asaph went into the temple. So what changed for him then? He turned his eyes off of the wicked and onto the living God. Notice verse 12, what he says. Behold, these are the ungodly. He was looking at them all the time. Behold, behold. And now he beholds the living God and his mind is changed. His eyes turned a different way. His mind was full of the ways of the wicked. Now his mind was changed with thoughts about the ways of God. And one glimpse of the glory of God changed everything for him. Without changing anything. Isn't it interesting? Nothing around him changed. His circumstances didn't change. The wicked didn't change. But everything changed for the psalmist. He was despairing. He was spiritually depressed. He couldn't write a single line, a single psalm. Now he cannot cease to write them. He starts writing, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are of a pure heart. Yes, nothing outside changed, but everything inside. And we call that what? Perspective. His outlook on life, his worldview changed. And it was a paradigm shift. Everything changes. When you change your views of God, you adjust your views about everything else. All of life just, you know, everything else fits into place. If you have right views about God, how important it is to know the living God as he has revealed himself. Take the words of this one poet of the 19th century, George Robinson. Some of you know this hymn. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. This knowledge changed that hymn writer's perspective on everything. Now the flowers are more beautiful, the sky is more beautiful, the flower, everything around him is more beautiful. And he says, Christless eyes, before I knew those things, before I knew Christ, I didn't see that. My eyes were blind. So the same goes for the psalmist, Asaph. His envy of the wicked had intoxicated him. It was literally as if he were drunk, but worse. He was so intoxicated, his vision, his spiritual vision was blurred, and it made him spiritually short-sighted. He wasn't looking at their end, he was looking at their present circumstances. And a visit to the sanctuary changed everything. It sobered him up. His vision was fixed. Now he could see at a distance. The scales fell off the eyes of his heart, which are here somewhere, right? He saw their end, the outcome of their life, the final destination of the way they're going on. It's a foolish thing to set off on a journey just by looking at the road around you and say, oh, this path is nice. I don't really care where it goes. You remember Pilgrim? You've read Pilgrim's Progress, and there was this path here. That was the narrow way, and it was very rocky and difficult. And there was this path just over the fence, and it was going the same direction, at least at first, and it was much smoother and easier to walk on. So let's just jump over the fence and we'll just, go on that path instead of this one. And it took him a different direction. It ended up in a different destination. Yes, always consider the end, brothers and sisters. Always consider the end. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end, its destination, is the ways of death. Proverbs 14. And he says, then I understood their end. Do you know, a revelation of God gives us understanding. It gives us right thinking about God, gives us right thinking about everything else, as I said. And everything else falls into place. And the people who know their God, they understand things. They understand things around them. They, you know, even when it comes to just everyday things, they understand the way things are going in this world. Jeremiah 9 says, let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. See, that's what we are to boast in, that we understand what God does, how he practices steadfast love in the earth, in this sin-ridden scene, right? In this life, how he practices justice and righteousness. The people who know their God are industrious. Daniel 11 says, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. They are divinely sustained. They are spiritually sighted. They are eternity minded. The people who know their God. Verse 18. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. He likens life to a dream here. Do you remember what you dreamt last night? Do you dream at all? I won't ask you what the dream was, but you know, does anyone dream here? It says that the older men will dream dreams, but there are no old men here, it seems. So, you know, a dream. It can be so vivid, so real at the time. It affects our body, our heart rate, our eyes, rapid eye movement. It goes all over the place. When you dream, it sounds, it looks real, it feels real, and then you awake and you're like, oh, it was just a dream, and you're back to sleep. So is this life compared to eternity. This life, as long as you live, 900 whatever years, if you're like Methuselah, 69, it's just a dream, it just passes away. I don't mean to say that it's not real, it's very real, it has real eternal consequences, but it's just something fleeting. It's something brief, and then you're awake to the real thing. And it is so with the wicked, he says. They will awake. They are having a very pleasant dream, but they are in for a rude awakening. But this is comfort for those who are God's people, because it is likewise true for them. No matter how nightmarish their dream is, they will one day awake in glory. And they will say, this is all in the past. This is all gone. I awake. I will awake in your presence. See, this is not an oversight on God's part, the fact that the wicked prosper. It is his very judgment upon them. That's what those verses tell us. As Romans 1 would tell us over and over again, three times, God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile passions. God gave them over to the debased mind. They confused the judgment of God upon them with God's favor towards them. Job says something similar. The tents of the destroyer prosper. And those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. That's their judgment, that God brings them in that situation. And he doesn't, and he just leaves them. He lets them do whatever they like. Now, it is true even of, now when we think about children, for example. When I was young in our neighborhood, I had a few friends there, and we all, you know, they weren't Christians, the friends, but they all had parents, and they were, you know, disciplining them and stuff. And we knew our boundaries, we knew what we could do and couldn't do and that kind of thing. And then there's always this boy in the neighborhood, which is our age, and he can just do anything. He's like, and there's no parental control, no supervision, nothing. He can stay up late, he can stay whatever, he can go wherever. He doesn't need to give an account to anyone. And we all envied him. We were like, I wish I was like that. And you see him a few years later and you're like, I'm so thankful that I had parents who didn't let me do whatever I wanted. I mean, that's a lame example, but it's true when it comes to the people of God. Oh, they are chastised every morning. God doesn't let them do whatever they like. He keeps them close to him at all cost. At all cost. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He realizes his foolishness. The foolishness to envy those who are headed to their destruction. Only a fool, brothers and sisters, will compare the state of the godly and the ungodly without taking into consideration the future. Just the present. Only thinking of the present. Oh, look at the godly and the ungodly. Compare them. No, no, no. Look at the end. Look at the future. Don't just be comparing like that. You're not comparing apples with apples, as you say. They're not to be envied. They're to be pitied. They're not to be praised. They're to be prayed for. And ultimately, they're to be an example to us. And we are to look at them and to say, there, but for the grace of God, goes George. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I would have been exactly like them had God not done something in my life. Had God not intervened, I would be worse than them. Verses then 23 to 26, he starts thinking of the blessedness of his position. Now, let's have a read. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Now he considers his end, not just their end. You know, thinking about their end is half of the story. Now he considers his own end and he's like, whoa, I'm so blessed. Glory. Past, present, and future. It is all God's doing, he says. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist was after God himself, not riches on earth, not even riches in heaven. After God himself. He doesn't want to go to heaven if God is not there. That's a true Christian, this psalmist is, isn't he? He loves God, and that's how you can know where you stand. Do you want to avoid hell at all costs? That's why you want to go to heaven, but you don't want to have anything to do with God, really? That's not Christian. But the Christian, like Asaph here, he wants God himself at all costs. He's not after earth, not after heaven. God is his portion in earth. God is his portion in heaven, now and forevermore. Thomas Watson, the Puritan author, he says this, how rich is the man who has the infinite God as his portion. Christians, God is going nowhere. Nothing can separate you from the love he has for you in Christ. He is your portion forever. Be encouraged. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what you go through, this is enough. And we see how that leads to the psalmist not trusting his own self, his own strength. The spiritual sight that he received now enabled him to trust the Lord. He says, my heart and my strength, they're failing. I'm not trusting them. It's not like he didn't believe the prosperity gospel. He's not like, I believed in God now, therefore my heart will never fail. No, he says, even if they fail, God is my portion. He sustains me. He upholds me. It's like Elisha. Remember Elisha and the servant there? And they're standing there on that wall and looking at that great army in front of them. And the servant, he's trembling and he's like, Elisha, what are we going to do? They've got us surrounded. And Elisha, he had the spiritual sight. And he said, they are surrounded. Just look at the host of heaven. The fiery host of heaven is surrounding them. Let us show them kindness and mercy. He could see the chariots of fire. And the army in front of him was nothing. See, he wasn't trusting. He was like, if it was up to me, my heart will fail. My flesh will fail. My strength fails. But God, look at what he's done. He had the spiritual sight to see those things. And with the sight came the trust in God. So Christian, you are not promised in this life, peace on earth, but peace with God. You're not promised prosperity, you're promised persecution. You actually are. You're not promised your best life now, you're promised your best life later. You are not promised an easy life, you're promised actually much tribulation. Remember when Paul went back to those early churches that he planted, just a few months old maybe, Christians, and he was thinking, how can I encourage those Christians? Listen, brothers and sisters, through much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. What encouragement. He told them the truth, and only you will be sure that only those who are truly genuine Christians remained. You're not promised an easy life, you're promised much tribulation, you're not promised a healthy body, you're promised a new, glorified body. You're not promised a place to lay your head. You remember? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it is so with those who follow him. They have nowhere to lay their head sometimes. But rejoice, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why did God choose to do it that way? Have you thought about it? Why the fiery trials? Why the much tribulation? Why the persecution? Why the poor health? Why the constant chastisement? Why couldn't he just take us on a bed of roses and into glory? And he didn't spare his son. He delivered him for us all. How will he not with him give us all things? Why not this? Why not spare us from all the tribulation and difficulty? Well, for one, because he loves his son, and he wants to create images of his son in his people. And he has taken a chisel and a hammer, and he chisels away everything that is not Christ-like in us. Because of the love he has for his son. Now, this just so happens to be good for us as well. And then also, think about it this way. We are God's special treasured possession. He has purchased us at a great cost, at the cost of his own son. And we are as this proverbial gold before him. We are very, very, very costly to him. But at the same time, there is dross that needs to be cleansed. And of course, the gold needs to be refined. And he increases the heat and the dross comes to the surface and he takes it away. And then he increases the heat even more. And then further dross comes out and he cleans it away. And so on and so on and so on and so on. Until we are the way he wants us to be. Purified And everything that is fake is being exposed, and everything true is being proved. So that's why he does it. But also, that's not the only reason. Do you know how the warm sunshine is more appreciated after a cold night? If you've spent a cold night somewhere in a tent, not being able to sleep at all. You get the first rays of sunlight, and they're very, very appreciated by you. They don't bother you at all. The budding spring is appreciated after a long winter. The calm waters are more appreciated by sailors after that storm which nearly took them to the bottom of the sea. The refreshing rain is much more appreciated after a dry season. And as bread is to the hungry and water to the thirsty, and as shelter is to the homeless, even so God is making heaven sweeter for you, child of God, by every trial on earth. For indeed those who are far from you, verse 27, shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. That can be translated, all those who as harlots desert you. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. He now sums up, those are the last verses, he sums up the contrast between the godly and the wicked. And notice just a few things here. The wicked, they're far. The godly, near to God. The wicked are those who desert God, those who are unfaithful, like harlots. The godly are those who put their trust in Him. Those are exact opposites. You're either faithful or unfaithful. The wicked, they perish and are being destroyed. But look at the opposite. What happens with the righteous? They live on to declare all His works. It's not just life. It is life with a purpose, with a meaning. And a whole of eternity shall be insufficient for us to declare them all of God's works. Praise Him for that. Finally, I just want to end with this, because you might be asking yourself, well, okay, I understand, you know, I need to have my eyes opened, you know, my spiritual sight. Right now, I'm in that position where this psalmist was. I'm really kind of envious of the wicked or whatever, right? You're in a bad place. And you realize that you need your eyes open. You realize that you need something to happen to you, but you cannot do it yourself. God needs to do it. So what can you do? There is only one thing that he did in this psalm. Can you catch it? Only one thing that he did. Everything else God did with him, or he opened his eyes, you know, all that stuff. But we are told in verse 17, he went into the sanctuary. Until I went into the sanctuary. You can do that. Now you ask, where's the sanctuary? Should I go down to Jerusalem? Where's the sanctuary right now? All right, this guy was, he was a psalmist. He was a temple musician. The sanctuary was there. Where's the sanctuary now? Well, the sanctuary is where God abides, where God is revealed. As you remember, we spoke about that, how God reveals Himself, that's His glory. That's where the sanctuary is. That's where He abides. And be thankful that you live in those days where, after the cross, where the Spirit has been poured out, the gospel has been preached to the nations, and we find ourselves in our hands, we have God's Word. None of those, Asaph didn't have that. We have the Word of God in our very hands, and by the Spirit of God, he abides in it. He abides in it by His Spirit. It is the sanctuary is where God's Word is revered and read and obeyed. It is where it is meditated on and prayed over. It is where it is interpreted correctly by the help of the Holy Spirit, where gifted, faithful men expound and proclaim it. Everywhere God's Word is found is a sanctuary of God. The local church is one of those places. The Christian home is another. Have you got yourself a Bible? You're a blessed man. You're a blessed woman. You have more than kings have wished for in the past. You can approach God even today. You can walk into the sanctuary. You have access into the sanctuary by the blood of Christ. Open His Word. Ask God to reveal Himself to you if He hasn't already. May God help us. Father, we come before You and are thankful that You have given us 24/7 access to Your presence, to Your sanctuary, that You reveal Yourself to mortal men like us. How sinful we are, how pitiful we are. But Lord, You have in Your infinite goodness towards us stooped so low to even consider us, not to obliterate us immediately when we have sinned, but to be long-suffering with us. You have been patient with us. You have been tender to us. You have been kind to us. You have given us not one opportunity or two opportunities. You have given us thousands upon thousands of opportunities and then have been just so patient with so many of us. Lord, I pray that if there are people here who hear Your voice right now in one way or another, they are under conviction. I pray, Lord, that they will not harden their hearts. Lord, grant them repentance unto life. Help us that we might all rejoice in the salvation which You bring about. And we pray, Lord, that You will also bless those of us and help us to have a new perspective on life and have a new glimpse of Your glory, those of us who have perhaps been led astray by wrong thoughts about You. And we just ask, Lord, for Your help with that and Your mercy. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.